Good morning, again. Thank you, Joan. Thank you for musicians. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. So apparently there's a big game on tonight, huh? The Super Bowl? You familiar with the NFL, the National Football League, the Super Bowl, the National Championship, the World Championship between the Baltimore Ravens and the San Francisco 49ers? Some of you may be loyal to one of those teams, one or the other. It's an interesting game, isn't it, football? Each team puts 11 grown men on a field at a time, dressed in pads and helmets. And their goal is to get this funny-looking brown leather ball from one end of a large 100-yard-long field, one end to the other. And the team that scores the most points wins. So tonight we watch the Super Bowl, kind of an annual holiday almost. You don't need me to explain to you or to tell you much about the NFL or the Super Bowl tonight because our culture has made it popular. Our culture has made football popular to the point where we all know the rules. Well, most of us. My sister needs a little education sometimes, and maybe my mom a little bit. I kid you not, a couple of years ago when the Packers were in the Super Bowl, halfway through the third quarter, my mom speaks up and says, "Now, the Packers are the ones wearing green and yellow, right?" But for the most part, our culture has popularized football, and we're familiar with it. We're familiar with the NFL. We're familiar with the Super Bowl because our culture has made it popular. Culture has an extensive effect on our lives. Culture is kind of like the ocean, and we are the fish. We swim in the ocean of culture. We're surrounded by it. We can't escape it. We're influenced by it. We see everything through it. Culture is extensive. It influences our thinking on a continual basis. Culture is the ocean in which we swim. Culture affects the small things, and it affects the big things as well. Last summer, we took a group of students down to Wyoming, which is a missionary experience put on by New Tribes Mission down in Pennsylvania. It's a missionary training center, and they train you, they teach you what it is to be a missionary, what it's like. One day they spent a session on culture. They talked about culture. What is culture? What is its influence on our lives? And Greg Sanford, the teacher there, he said, you know, if you go down to McDonald's or you go down and sit down at a restaurant this afternoon and you order a hamburger, there's a certain way that our culture eats hamburgers. We pick them up right side up and we eat them. Now, if you sat down and you took your hamburger when you got it and you flipped it upside down, started eating it, first of all, you would feel weird doing so. Second of all, you might have some people looking at you like you're weird for eating your hamburger upside down. Our culture has taught us how to eat a hamburger. Greg also said as he was working with the Yanomamo people, one day he was leaving his family, his wife. He was going out hunting or something with the men. So he kissed his wife goodbye. And after he kissed her goodbye and went off with the Yanomamo men, they looked at him and said, what was that? Why did you put your mouth on her mouth? That's disgusting. Why would you do that? Our culture, it's normal. In our culture, it's normal for husbands to kiss their wives goodbye, not so much in other cultures. So culture has an extensive influence on our lives. It influences the little things like eating hamburgers or kissing our wives goodbye. But it also has an effect on the bigger issues of life as well. Our culture influences how we view what's valuable or meaningful, or how we should spend our time. Our culture influences our view of sex and marriage and family. Our culture influences our view of what is true, what is right, and what is wrong. Our culture is constantly shaping our thoughts, our values, and our behavior, sometimes without us even realizing it. It's interesting that, media is very clever because it's when we're being passive and relaxed. It's at the end of the day when we sit down on the couch and we're relaxed and we're being passive and our minds don't want to think anymore. That's, for the most part, when we take in most of our media and our pop culture. And so our culture is continually feeding us answers, especially to the important questions of life. That's why the biblical writers say, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul said to the Thessalonians, test everything, hold on to the good. Peter said, prepare your minds for action. So we dare not be passive people. We need to be active in our thinking because culture, especially pop culture, is giving us answers to the important questions of life. I want to talk about four questions this morning that culture is constantly answering for us. Whether we realize it or not, culture is answering the important questions of life. So I want to go through these four questions from the culture's point of view, but then also from a biblical point of view. Question number one, our culture will continually answer for us, is the question of origin. Where did everything come from? Question number two is the question of meaning. What's the meaning of life? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Question number three, morality. What is right, what is wrong, and who decides? Finally, destiny. What happens when I die? What happens next? What happens after we die? So let's take these one at a time from the culture's point of view and then also from a biblical point of view. Origin. Where did everything come from? Well, our culture, of course, answers this question from a naturalistic point of view. Our culture says there is no God, there is no supernatural, there is no spiritual. Everything that is real we can see and hear and taste and smell and touch and feel. It's all coming from a naturalistic point of view. At least this is one of the popular answers from our culture. So the Big Bang Theory, of course, is the prevailing cosmological model that describes the early development of the universe, right? According to this theory, the Big Bang occurred approximately 13.77 billion years ago, after which time the universe was in an extremely hot and dense state and began expanding rapidly. After the initial expansion, the universe cooled sufficiently to allow energy to be converted into various subatomic particles, including protons and neutrons and electrons. Giant clouds of these primordial elements would later coalesce through gravity to form stars and galaxies, and the heavier elements would be synthesized either within stars or during supernova. Our culture's answer to the question of origin is naturalistic. It's naturalism. There is no God. Everything that is real exists because of natural causes. And our media picks up on this and answers the question of origin for us. CBS, for instance, has a show, and the title of the show is The Big Bang Theory. And it's interesting to me that The Big Bang Theory on CBS is a comedy. Because our media is very clever. It wants to answer these important questions for us. And so media will cleverly create these comedies because they know that if they can get me to laugh at something and enjoy the comedic relief of it, then they can slowly begin to convince me that whatever theory or viewpoint they're trying to communicate just doesn't seem quite as bad as I thought it might initially be. They can get me to laugh at it, get me to enjoy it. Subconsciously, I begin to think, the Big Bang Theory, yeah, this is what normal people believe. This is what regular people think. And maybe it's not so bad as I really thought it was initially. So the question of origin, our culture wants to right away begin to answer this for us. There's no God. There's no God. There's no supernatural. There's no spiritual. And they subtly, slowly feed us the answer to the question of origin. Of course, we know this isn't true. In fact, Paul tells us that everyone in the world believes in God. There's not a person on the planet that doesn't believe in God. They might not admit it. They might suppress that knowledge, but everyone knows God exists. Paul says, Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been seen. They are clearly understood from what God has made, so that men are without excuse. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as true naturalism. There's no such thing as believing there's no God, because everyone does. Everyone knows God exists. Everyone believes in intelligent design. They might not admit it. They suppress it. They might even trick themselves into thinking they don't believe it. But the Bible tells us everyone believes in God. Everyone knows God exists. We see throughout the Bible, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You know, this is really the most important question of the four. Because if we get this question wrong, we get all the other three wrong as well. How we answer this question determines how we answer the remaining three. And so our culture says there is no God, there's no supernatural, there's no spiritual. And of course, that influences the way they would answer this question, the question of meaning. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning to life? Why am I here? Culture, I want to talk about three popular answers from culture. Our culture will answer this question three different ways. And one popular answer to this question of meaning is nihilism. Nihilism simply would say there is no meaning in life. There's no fundamental meaning or ultimate point in human life. A nihilist would say we live, we die, that's it, that's all. We live, we die, that's it, that's all. There's no purpose, there's no point to life. No meaning, no ultimate point to human life. And that makes sense, right? If we answer the first question according, there's no God, there's no point to life, why are we here? There is no point. So we see this in our culture, right, subtly. If we look carefully, we can see nihilism in our culture. For instance, there's a television show that's maybe not so popular now, but was popular 10 years ago or so, called Seinfeld. The producers of Seinfeld got together and they wanted to produce a show that was literally about nothing. That's the point of Seinfeld. It's literally a show about nothing. And so subtly we're being communicated, there's this message that life ultimately has no meaning. Life is about nothing. We live, we die, that's it, that's all. So nihilism is very popular in our culture, but even more popular, I think, is this view called hedonism. Meaning is found in pleasure. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Well, it's found in pleasure. The hedonist says, I'll have as much fun as I can while it lasts. So back in 1997, I believe, I was sitting in a class at Chesaning Union High School, public school, and student council had passed out a survey, a school-wide survey. And one of the questions on this survey was this question: what's the meaning of life? High schoolers can answer that question pretty easily, can't they? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? And as I sat around with my peers taking the survey, guess what every one of my peers said? To have as much fun as we can while it lasts. To have as much fun as we can. That's hedonism. Our goal, our purpose in life is to find joy and pleasure. That is meaning. That is purpose. Do y'all like pizza? Does anybody eat pizza? I think, you know, there are a lot of choices for pizza, but if I had to narrow it down to my favorite pizza, I think it would be Jet's Pizza. Any of you agree with me? Yeah. Jet's Pizza. So I'll go over to Jet's Pizza and order a pizza. I walk inside their store and I see their slogan on the wall. Anybody know their slogan? Come on, real Jets fans. Life is short. Eat better pizza. Pretty good slogan, eh? On the surface, you know, it seems harmless. But really, if you think about Jet's Pizza's slogan, it's hedonism, teaching us life is short, find pleasure. Part of finding pleasure is eating better pizza.
Life is short. Find pleasure. That's hedonism. I'm not saying don't ever eat Jet's pizza again, but I'm saying be active in your thinking because it's all over the place. Hedonism. Even more popular than these two is something closely related to hedonism, materialism. Our culture will say what you have makes you valuable. What you own brings your life meaning and purpose. I think this is a little bit even more popular than hedonism. It's kind of related to hedonism, as you can see. But materialism. A materialist says, if I could just have blank, then I would be complete. I would be happy. I would have meaning and purpose. So you're watching TV, and as you're watching TV, you're being active in your thinking, right? And so you see this commercial. It's a commercial for the 2013 Lexus LS executive sedan. And the commercial starts out with this garage door opening and this sweet-looking Lexus pulls out of the garage. It's a nice-looking car. Pulls out of the garage, and of course, there's a perfect-looking husband and wife driving this car. And they go downtown, and they visit all the high-class restaurants and entertainment, and they drive back home and come back home to this beautiful home, beautiful husband and wife. He throws his keys on the counter. At the end of the commercial, Lexus says, "Someday your life will flash before your eyes. Make it worth watching." Materialism. Lexus says, someday your life is going to flash before your eyes. You better make it worth watching. And the way you make your life worth watching is by what kind of car you drive. Seriously. They said it straight out. This is a message communicating as clearly as they can. Materialism. You drive a 2013 Lexus LS sedan, hey, maybe you do. But if I'm trying to find purpose and meaning in that car, I will be absolutely miserable. But our culture just says no. No, you look back on your life, and if you drive a Lexus, you will look back on your life and be glad. There's another car commercial. I like cars. Can you tell? There's a 2013 Ford Mustang commercial. And this is one of my favorite commercials, but as I'm thinking it through, it does communicate materialism. There's a 2013 Mustang driving down the city streets, and it passes by certain individuals. And as they see this Mustang drive by, it changes colors, and it changes paint schemes to match their personality, right? You've seen this? The very last person that drives by is this little girl, 5, 6, 7 years old. She's wearing a pink dress. She sees this Mustang coming down the street, and all of a sudden the Mustang turns pink. No. Then it turns black, and her dress turns black. At the end of the commercial, Ford tells us, "Everyone has an inner Mustang. What's yours?" In other words, Ford says, you will find your inner self and deep inner meaning to your life when you discover your Mustang. Once you own one, you will be complete. You will realize your inner self for the first time. You'll find purpose and meaning. Materialism. We could go on and on and on, right? Commercials, television shows, movies, music. Oh, one more. This one's good. Have you ever seen ABC's Extreme Makeover Home Edition? Have you seen that show? So the show starts out with a family that's in dire straits. They're miserable, they have financial issues, they have relationship issues, things are just a mess for them in their life. So how do we solve that? How do we solve their problems? Oh, that's easy. We come in and build them a new house. Tear down their old house, build them a brand new, perfect looking house, which is beautiful. And at the end of the show, the family is smiling. Their answers have been solved. They have purpose. They have meaning once again. It's materialism. But you know what? In our culture, there is a little bit of uncertainty as well. Even people who have everything, people who have the Lexus sedans and the Ford Mustangs and the new homes, they say, you know,
we've tried to find purpose and meaning in these things, but there's got to be more. There's got to be more than this. Many of you are aware of this interview that took place back in 2005. This is 8 years ago already. There's an interview on 60 Minutes between Steve Croft and Tom Brady, the New England Patriots quarterback. Back in 2005, in June, he had just won his third Super Bowl championship. So he's top of the athletic world, celebrity status, multimillionaire. He has everything. If he wants a 2013 Mustang, he could buy one. Or a Lexus sedan, he could buy one. He could buy any house he wants. He has it all. He has fame, he has power, he has celebrity status, he has money. Here's the interview, some of the dialogue that took place between him and Steve Croft of 60 Minutes. Steve Croft says, "So, Tom, this whole experience, this whole upward trajectory of your life, what have you learned about yourself? What kind of effect does it have on you?" Tom Brady said, "Well, I put incredible amounts of pressure on myself. A lot of times I think I get very frustrated and introverted, and there's times when I'm not the person I want to be." Tom Brady says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater there for me, out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is it. This is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27 years old. What else is there for me?" Steve Croft says, "What do you think the answer? What's the answer, Tom?" Tom Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I think that's part of me trying to go out and experience other things. I love playing football and I love being a quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there's a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." He had it all. He has it all, materialism. He has pleasure. He has everything, anything he can imagine. He can have it at the drop of a hat. He says, there's got to be something more. You know what Paul says, right? You know what the Bible says? Paul says, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish." It's rubbish. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." So if we want to boil it down nice and simple this morning, ultimately our purpose is, first of all, to know Jesus Christ, and second of all, to become like him. To know Jesus Christ and know what it is to experience his forgiveness and his grace. And then to grow in his likeness, to become like Jesus more and more. That's our goal ultimately, our purpose. Now, this isn't to say that I can't enjoy my Ford Mustang. I don't drive a Ford Mustang, but if I did, I would enjoy it. I would enjoy it. But I'm not going to try to find purpose and meaning in that car. No. It's rubbish. Ultimately, this is rubbish compared to knowing Christ and becoming like him. Now, if Christ so chooses, I'll drive a Mustang and I'll enjoy it, but I won't find purpose and meaning in it. There's a difference. So, origin, meaning. Let's move on to morality. What's right? What's wrong? Who decides that? How do you think our culture answers this question? What's right? What's wrong? Who decides? Well, if culture answers the first question by saying there's no God, everything that exists is just natural, then we make our own rules. Relativism. This is the prevailing mindset in our culture today, is relativism. All values have equal place. Life is a cafeteria of options, each one equally true. Relativism is a radical skepticism about the very possibility of truth. A relativist says, the greatest offense today is to say that you're absolutely right and that someone else is absolutely wrong. That is completely unacceptable in our culture. to say, wait. You've got this wrong. You're wrong. Let me tell you the truth. That is absolutely unacceptable in our culture. Because our culture is relativistic. We make our own rules. It's the idea that all ideas have equal place, and to challenge that is wrong. So the result is what? Life becomes a cafeteria or a shopping mall. It's a barrage of options. You pick. You mix and match. What's right for you might not be right for someone else, but it still means it's right for you. We don't have truth. We have opinions. Truth has been subjectivized in our culture. So songs like Sheryl Crow's, "If It Makes You Happy, It Can't Be That Bad," that becomes popular. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Right? Or we watch television shows, or maybe in this case we don't watch television shows like this. ABC's Modern Family, which promotes homosexual marriage as an equally valuable option to that of the traditional biblical view of marriage. It's also interesting to me that ABC's Modern Family is also a comedy. If they can get us to laugh at something, to enjoy the comedic relief of it, then maybe it doesn't seem so bad as it initially did. Recently, the pastor at Passion City Church, Atlanta, Louis Giglio, he was forced to withdraw from prayer, participating in the second inauguration of President Obama, because 10 years ago, they somehow found out 10 years ago, he preached a sermon on the biblical view of marriage and homosexuality. And so recently, he was forced to withdraw from participating in the inauguration. You know, parents really feel the pressure of relativism as well. As a parent, I hear other parents say things like, well, I need to give my child the right to choose what they believe. My child deserves the right and the freedom to choose what they believe. It's relativism. And it doesn't make any sense because, you know, we don't let our child choose where to use the bathroom. They're not going to use the bathroom in the living room. They're going to go to the bathroom. We teach them these things. So why would we dare think we can let them choose what to believe as it relates to ultimate truth? So, of course, the Bible, we know that God is our creator. He's our maker. He's the designer. And so he is the standard of morality. He's the standard of truth. It doesn't change. It's based on who he is as creator, as in his essence, he is the standard of truth and morality. So God decides. It's interesting as well that Paul tells us in Romans 2. He says this: when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. And Paul tells us here in Romans 2 that at least a little bit, at least the basic foundation of God's moral standard is in the heart of everyone, at least in the basic form of it. So that when someone steals something from you, even as a young child, when someone takes your toy, you know that you've been wronged. And so at least some of the basic foundational moral standard of God is stamped on our hearts. So there's really no such thing as relativism. If you played out relativism to the extreme, there would be pure chaos. C.S. Lewis writes in regards to this relativistic mindset and in regards to what Paul says in Romans 2. C.S. Lewis says, first, he makes two points. First, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way. In other words, like Paul, human beings naturally know some of God's moral standard. We know how we should behave, at least to some degree. So that's the first point he makes. Second, they do not, in fact, act this way at all times. So Paul tells us in the next chapter, everyone has failed. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short of God's moral standard. So D.A. Carson says, our biggest problem, the biggest human predicament, is God. God is our biggest problem, because one day we stand before him and we come up short to his moral standard. So what do we do? What's the solution? Well, that leads us right next to our last question, the question of destiny. What happens next? What happens when we die? What happens after we die? You know culture's answers? There are various answers from our culture. People will have various answers to this question of destiny. What happens after we die? I think two of the most popular answers would be, first of all, we don't know. There's uncertainty. Who can know what happens after death? Nobody knows that. How do we know? How can we know? That's a popular answer. But another one, maybe even a little bit more popular, I think, is universalism. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven when they die. There are multiple avenues to God. There are multiple avenues to heaven. This was the mindset of, when I was in high school, I spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours practicing my trumpet. That's all I did in high school is music and trumpet. And I take trumpet lessons every week with my trumpet teacher. And I spent so much time with him, we would often talk about other things besides music. And of course, my faith would come up and religion would come up in his mind. And this was his view. You know, Matt, how can you tell me that you know the truth? How can you claim that you have truth and that everyone else doesn't? Everyone's religion ultimately leads to heaven. I mean, they're all good. As long as we believe them passionately, it's going to lead us to heaven. So you can see how universalism is related to the previous question of morality. Relativism, you know, as long as you choose something to believe and you believe it passionately, you're good to go. You'll be all set. God tells us, Solomon tells us, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Everyone wonders about this question. At some point in their life, everyone wonders, what's going to happen when I die? What happens next? Now, this is a huge question. This is a good conversation starter with our friends and relatives who don't know Christ. What's going to happen when we die? How do you know? So this is in the heart of every man. This question of destiny. Hebrews 9 tells us that man is destined to die. He dies once, and then what? Judgment. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face the judgment. We die, and then we're judged. It's pretty serious language here, pretty serious. So Christ, he was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will reappear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to God. No one enters his heaven except through Jesus. Our culture says, believe whatever you want. As long as you believe it passionately, you'll be good to go. You'll make it to heaven. You'll make it to God. He'll accept you. He's a loving God. God loves everyone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Contrary to our culture, there is truth. And Jesus says, I am it. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus is our sin dealt with. And can we even dare approach a holy God? Good stuff, huh? Lots to think about. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. I want to give you three, let me give you three practical applications to grab hold of and take with you as you go. We've covered a lot of information, how our culture answers these questions, how the Bible answers these questions. Let me give you three just real simple points of application to take with you today. Number one, be active, not passive. In your thinking, in your minds, be active and be careful, because it's when you're relaxed and when you're passive that your mind is being filled with the deception of our world. So first of all, be active, beware, be careful. Tonight, every commercial you see at the big game tonight, you can watch the Super Bowl. You watch the Super Bowl for the commercials, right? That's part of the reason some people watch the Super Bowl, these commercials. I guarantee you, you watch closely, be active in your thinking. Every commercial you see will answer at least partially one of these four questions. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Especially meaning. A lot of the commercials will answer the question of meaning. How do you find meaning in your life? Buy our product. So be active as you watch the commercials tonight. Which of the four ultimate questions are they answering? But, you know, sometimes you're just going to have to close your eyes or turn the channel. You know, it's one thing to be active and not be passive, but sometimes you just got to leave the room. It gets so bad. So think critically, be active in your thinking. How is your culture brainwashing you? Is it brainwashing you without you even knowing it? So that's number one. Be active. Number two, I said at the beginning, we cannot escape culture. We can't get away from it. We're fish in the ocean of culture. We can't get out of it. You can't escape it completely. But my second point is this. Consider how you might adjust the amount of information you are taking in from secular culture. Consider how you might adjust the amount of information you are taking in from secular culture. You can't get away from it. You're not going to avoid it completely. But do some critical self-evaluation. How can I adjust the amount of time and the amount of information I'm downloading from secular culture? So when you're listening to this song on the radio, in the car, on the way from work, on the way home from work or school, and it's got a cool beat to it, and you know it's popular, you know your friends like it, but the words are just horrible, and you know the words are bad, and they're contrary to truth, and it's just the words are horrible. So ask yourself, is there value in continuing to listen to that song? If there is, what is it? What is the value of continuing to engage in this music right now? What is that value? What does that look like? Why is it valuable? Paul told us, test everything and hold on to the good. What does that imply we do with the bad? Shut it off. Turn it off. So we're active, and we need to consider how we might adjust how much information we're taking in. And this goes not only for music, movies, TV. Because if you're like me, a lot of times we just do it. We just go to movies or watch TV or listen to music that everyone else is listening to and watching. We just do it because everyone else is doing it. We don't think through the value of it or what the potential danger might be of it. So I'm not going to give you a set of rules of what you can watch or what you can't, what you can listen to, what you can't listen to. Be active. Be critical thinkers. What is the value of engaging in some of these things? Number three. I doubt very many of you this morning learned something drastically new. Most of you in this room probably had a pretty good biblical answer for each of the four questions: origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Most of you probably had a basic understanding of how to answer those questions. So you know the answers in your head. Do you live the answers in your life? We know the answers in our head. You know, we can throw out answers. We can say what we believe. We can say the truth. Do we live it? We don't always live what we say. We can say one thing and live another thing. We don't always live what we say. But we really will live what we believe. We really will live what we believe. We can say one thing and not live it. Right? We don't always live what we say, but we will live what we believe. So So these answers are in our heads. What do these answers look like in our lives as we try to discern culture and know truth? Let's pray together as we close our time. Father, it has been good to be reminded of truth this morning. It's refreshing to come to a place where truth matters and truth exists. Thank you for your truth that you've given to us in your word. Thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ who has come, who provides a way for us to know you and provides a destiny for us that we can look forward to. Thank you for a chance just to come together and be encouraged. Guide us now as we leave. Guide us as we think through how we might put into practice what we have heard this morning. I pray that you would go before us and work in our lives in the way you only can. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.